Romans chapter 9, and I really want to go back in chapter 1 and come through 1 through 8 again. I feel like I missed so much, but we did look at all the verses, and we did try to teach on every passage. And I hate to leave Romans 1 through 8, but that's what we're going to do. We're going to get into a new section in the epistle. Romans chapter 9, and The first eight chapters form the doctrinal section concerning justification by faith made available in Christ to all condemned sinners, both Jews and Gentiles alike, for there's no difference. We're not justified by the law, and in fact, in Christ, we are dead to the law. Now, the last five chapters form what we could call the practical section, in which the doctrine of the first section is applied to the daily walk of believers. And you'll find in Paul's epistles that doctrine always comes before application. The strength of application is when it's based on a firm doctrinal foundation. Teach the truth and then apply it practically. And you see that all through his epistles. First the doctrine, then the application. There's a lot of shallow preaching today because it's all application with no doctrine. And that kind of preaching will stir people for a service, but it kind of fades away by the next day. But if you're learning the Bible, that'll stay with you. And so we got to have that doctrinal foundation first before we get into all the applications. And so, but between the doctrinal and the practical section stands a parenthetical passage of three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, which forms the dispensational section in which Paul answers questions concerning God's dealings with Israel. You've got to keep that in mind through chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's about Israel, okay? In light of the doctrine set forth in chapters 1 through 8, and many things that were said in that first section, the question naturally arises, hath God cast away His people? Paul anticipates that question. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people in reference to Israel? He says quickly, God forbid. So he's dealing with Israel in these chapters. And in these three chapters, Paul has something to say about Israel's past, present, and future. The emphasis in chapter 9 is in regards to their past, and the word that sums that up is election. Okay? God chose Jacob, not Esau. All right? In chapter 10, the emphasis is on their present condition. And the word that sums that up is rejection. Their present condition as a nation is that of being rejected. Look at chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Their rejection is their fault. Their fall is their fault. Their blindness is their fault. They're responsible for the condition they were in. And then, in chapter 11, the emphasis is on their future, and the key word there being salvation. Look in chapter 11, verse 26. And so, all Israel shall be saved. That's not talking about every Jew that's ever lived. It's talking about Israel at the end of the tribulation that will enter in the kingdom. And of course, the faithful saints in Israel from times past resurrected to enter in the kingdom. Israel as a nation will be saved. That's God's purpose and plan. He's not finished with them. And so all Israel shall be saved. Future tense. After this age. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Still His chosen nation. He's not finished with them. He will save them. for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so this is just a real basic thing, okay, this outline I gave you. I'm not saying in chapter 9 it's all about their past. I'm not saying in chapter 10 it's all about their present. In chapter 11 it's all about their future. I'm just saying the emphasis. You see him dealing with Israel as pertaining to their past, present, and future. And so these are, I believe, parenthetical chapters, but in one sense they are, but in another sense, they go right along with what Paul was dealing with in the end of chapter 8. He had argued at the end of chapter 8 that the believer in Christ is secure and nothing can defeat God's predestinated purpose for us in Christ. But someone might ask, what about the Jews? They were chosen by God and given covenants, and yet you say there's no longer any difference between them and the Gentiles. Will God fail to keep His promises to Israel? In other words, the very character of God is at stake here. If God was not faithful to the Jews, how can we be sure He'll be faithful to the body of Christ? But God is faithful. And the problem with the Jews was the Jews, not God. And so God's explaining why He's having to set them aside. And when Paul writes this, it's still in the process. It wasn't finished yet. It was still a transition in the book of Acts. It was toward the end of it. But by the end of the book of Acts, that transition is ended. And Israel is in blindness as a nation and set aside as a nation. And Jews can be saved as individuals just like any Gentile in this age, but they get put in one body. And God is not dealing with Israel in this present time. He will again. He's not now. Now, let me give you a basic outline of chapter 9, okay? You have the problem stated in verse 1 to 5. And the problem has to do with unbelieving Israel. That's what Paul's dealing with here. What about unbelieving Israel? What's happening to them? And then the explanation offered is in verse 6 to 13. The objections answered in verse 14 to 24. The proof given, and he cites Old Testament Scripture to prove what he's saying, verse 25 to 29. And then the conclusion is drawn in verse 30 to 33. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 9. And we'll read down to verse 5 and say some things about this passage. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There's no doubt who he's talking about. He says, who are Israelites? To whom, the Israelites, pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's His humanity. Concerning the flesh, He came through Israel. But look at this. This Messiah who is over all, not just His humanity, but His deity. He's the Lord who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. And so, in the opening passage of this section, Paul, first of all, expresses his deep burden for Israel. And based on what he says here, I don't know if he could have had a deeper burden based on what he says here. It's almost hard to believe that he felt the way he did, especially when you consider the fact that the unbelieving Jews were persecuting him like they were. But as a nation, he was burdened for them that they had rejected Christ. John 1:11, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Look in chapter 10. Look in chapter 10 of Romans. So you got to keep in mind, this is what he's dealing with in context here, unbelieving Israel. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And Paul knows exactly how they are because he was the same way before he was saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which had now been revealed through Paul's ministry. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so he's burdened for his nation that as a whole had rejected Christ. Now there were some that did believe, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But as a whole, as a nation, they were in unbelief. They had rejected the Lord. You know, Paul had been accused of being a traitor to his own nation and of being against Israel. But nothing could be further than the truth. He solemnly confirms his burden for them by expressing with the full awareness that he was speaking in Christ, with his conscience and the Holy Ghost bearing witness to the truth of his testimony, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. He expresses his burden in all honesty, and what a deep burden he had. He said he had continual sorrow in his heart. Isn't it an amazing thing that the same man that said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," also said, "I have continual sorrow in my heart." That's the balance of a Christian life in this world. We have much to rejoice in every day. Always we should be rejoicing, but at the same time, there is burdens we must bear. And this is a spiritual burden for the salvation of his kinsmen. Now, how can it be that he could be having continual sorrow and yet rejoicing always? Let me show you a verse. Look at, hold a marker there, just flip real quick over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think this states it so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about his ministry. We won't read the whole passage for time's sake, but look at verse 9. As unknown and yet well known. You know, God's faithful preachers that preach the pure word of God rightly divided are pretty much unknown in this world. But they're well known by God. They're well known by the person that matters. The judgment seat of Christ is going to sort a lot of things out about who the real preachers were versus the fakes and the celebrities. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. Like the paradoxes of the ministry. He said, "I'm dying all the time, it seems, but yet we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." See, both. "As poor, yet making many rich." I like this statement. "As having nothing." You know of any charismatic preachers that can say that? No, he said, "as having nothing and yet possessing all things," because he's a joint heir with Christ. But notice he said, "sorrowful," concerning things that you ought to be sorrowful about, but yet rejoicing concerning things you ought to be rejoicing about. And both ought to be there in our lives on a daily basis. It's sad we've come to a time now where it seems because men are lovers of their own selves, as Paul predicted, there's no burden anymore for the lost. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. Obviously, I don't have the burden in my heart right now that Paul expresses here. But we ought to have a burden for the lost. I think the closer we get to God, the more filled we are with this Holy Spirit, the deeper our burden will be to reach people with the gospel. And so, what he says in verse 3, he said, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I couldn't say that. No way. In all honesty, I think if you're honest, you have to say you wouldn't say that either. But Paul is saying this in Christ. He's saying this with his conscience and the Holy Ghost bearing witness. I mean, it's such an astounding thing to say. We would assume he would be lying to say such a thing. But here it is in Scripture. It's absolutely true. That was the extent of his burden. It's so unbelievable, we would assume he was lying if he was not speaking by inspiration of God. But notice he said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Because he just, you know, he knew it wasn't possible because he just got done talking about that. Remember? Verse 35 of chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the point is, I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he knew he could not be accursed from Christ. But he said, my burden's so strong that if it were possible, I would be accursed from Christ if it meant the salvation of my people. That's amazing. And I wouldn't believe it if it were not inspired of God. If you told me something like that, I'd think you're crazy. I'd say you're lying. You're just trying to sound spiritual. But this is the truth. What an example for us. And by the way, Paul's not the only one that had a great burden for Israel. Their first great leader, Moses, had a tremendous burden for that people. And so when you look at Paul's burden, it's similar to that of Moses. And so this answers the question, is Paul anti-Israel? No, he wasn't. He wasn't anti-Israel. He knows that God has a plan for them. And he was burdened for them. But Exodus chapter 32, verse 31. Remember what Moses said? He's up on the mountain getting the commandments. And while he's getting the commandments, Israel's down worshiping idols, worshiping the golden calf, breaking the commandments as God was giving them. And God said, I'm going to wipe these people out. And Moses made intercession. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned in great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. Pause. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. That's a burden there. He really was making intercession. And so this burden that Paul expresses here, it's you know what? This is not natural. This is not human flesh saying this. This is the love of Christ operating in him. Because Christ was made a curse for us, that we might be redeemed. Christ loved us with such a love that he was made a curse from us. He was made a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. So this is the love of Christ speaking through Paul here. Now, look at these privileges of Israel in the verses. And I could do a whole series of sermons on this. I'm just going to give them to you briefly. Here's the list. I find 8. Schofield says it's 7. But I see 8 here. And we have the adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, service of God, the promises. And the reason why I see 8 is because I believe when he says, whose are the fathers? I believe he's counting that as one of their privileges. They esteem the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, so on. The Gentiles didn't have any fathers like that that God made promises to. The fathers, and then of whom Christ came. What a privilege. It was through them the Scripture came. It was through them the Messiah came. Jesus Christ was the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah, humanly speaking. As far as his humanity is concerned. And so, this is great privilege here for this people. This is not something God did for everybody. This is something God did for Israel. Now, first of all, the adoption. In Exodus 4:22, God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I'm not going to stop and talk about adoption because we just told him that recently in Romans 8. But God said that they were His firstborn in time past when they were beginning as a nation. But there's a prophecy about how they'll be saved and become sons of God in the future. Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass at the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. To whom pertaineth the adoption? You can see that in the past, in Exodus. You see that prophesied concerning their future, their greatest glory to come as sons of God. And then the glory, it said in Exodus 29:43, God said, there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. They knew something about the glory of God. They saw the manifest glory of God in the tabernacle. And you can read in Exodus about that, for an example. And then the covenants. Well, the covenants, obviously, you have the covenant made with Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenants he made, revealing it through Moses for the children of Israel, and the covenant with David. And there is yet a covenant to be made with that people called the New Covenant. He made the old, listen, he's going to make a new covenant with the people that he had made the old covenant with. The new covenant is with Israel. Now, the giving of the law. The law condemns all, because if Israel couldn't keep it, the Gentiles sure enough weren't going to keep it. So the law affects us, but it was never given to the Gentiles. I can give you a lot of verses on that. Here's an example. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. Is that clear enough? He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. They had an advantage. That was their privilege. They had the giving of the law. Not only that, the service of God. Hebrews 9:1 said, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Down to verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. See, all this pertains to Israel. The promises. Look at Romans 15:8. It's nearby. Just flip over. Romans 15:8. The promises. There, you know, the covenants were promises, but there were more promises besides the covenants. There were promises in regard to the covenants. So there's actually a distinction. But Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ started the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, that might be a new version, but that's not what actually the Bible says. It says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God. What did He come to do? To inaugurate something new? He inaugurated something new years after His ascension when He revealed something new to Paul for this age. But as far as His earthly ministry is concerned, people get all mad. They say, you hyper-dispensational. You think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all is Jewish. You want to know why I think it's Jewish? Because it's Jewish. You don't have to have a seminary education. You just got to be honest with the Scripture. The problem is it's not that you don't understand. It's that you don't want to accept the plain facts. He cared about the Gentiles, of course, but He had a program, He had a plan, and it had to begin with the blessing of Israel, and then the Gentiles blessed through them. He came to confirm. Look at it. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. His ministry was not inauguration, it was confirmation of what had already been promised to the Jewish fathers. Now, look at verse 16 of chapter 15. By way of contrast, Paul said that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You see that? Paul said, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Now, I heard a guy recently say some people try to make Paul a member of the Godhead. You know, they make much of Paul. No. Why is it that when God inspired Paul to magnify His office in the Bible, a bunch of preachers want to minimize His office? They have to minimize His office because they're stuck back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They refuse the further light revelation that God gave through Paul. And so they try to minimize Paul and say he was no different. He had the same ministry as all those that came before him. He was a sinner saved by grace. I'm not magnifying him as a man. I'm trying to acknowledge what God revealed through Him to us. It's about the Word of God. His ministry was distinct. And if you don't acknowledge that distinction, you're going to miss most of the Bible when it comes to understanding it, because Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You're not going to understand much of your Bible if you won't consider what the apostle to the Gentiles said to us in this present age. So is there two Jesus? No, there's one Jesus, but He had two distinct ministries, one concerning the earth and one concerning heaven. One concerning Israel, one concerning the body of Christ. One according to prophecy, one according to mystery. There's your main division in the Word of God. That's why God said rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, there's a lot of connections, too, in the Bible. I understand that because Israel's Savior is our Savior. And I understand that. But there are also a lot of distinctions. Okay? And so, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's not, the Gentiles don't have fathers like that. That's the Jewish fathers. And then again, of whom Christ came. He was of the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah. That is an eightfold privilege of the nation Israel. Now, with this opening passage in our thinking, and I hope it's in your thinking, it sets the stage for everything we're going to be looking at in this section. You know what this, what we just talked about tells us several very important things. For an example, once again, there is a contrast between Israel and the body of Christ. That's what look, verse 4 and 5 makes that crystal clear. I point this out because many, in fact, most Bible teachers, you may not realize it because you might not have been exposed to it, most Bible so-called Bible teachers claim that all believers are Israel. In other words, saved Gentiles are now spiritual Jews. No such thing. To be a spiritual Jew, you have to be a Jew. A spiritual Jew is a Jew that's spiritual. Okay? That's not rocket science. Okay? You can have mashed potatoes, French fries, scallop potatoes. You can have all those things, but you have to start with potatoes. You can have a carnal Jew or a spiritual Jew, but you have to have a Jew to be one or the other. And there's not a passage in this Bible that says when we got saved, we became Israel, we became spiritual Jews, and now God's fulfilling all those privileges to us in some kind of allegorical fashion. Okay? You know, to believe that, you have to not take the Bible literally. You have to just read what you want to read into it. Now, the context of Romans 9 through 11 then is not individual soul salvation in the church age. I can't overemphasize that to you. That's not what he's dealing with in his passage. He already dealt with that in chapters 1 through 8. Now he's talking about God's dealings with unbelieving Israel. And if you can't just fly into a passage and read your theology into it, you'll be handling the Word of God deceitfully before you know it. You gotta let the Bible form what you believe by studying it in context and rightly dividing it. And I'm going to tell you something. Reformed theology loves to hang out in this passage because they ignore the context. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But you know, a lot of things. You know what we just read proves, by the way? Unbelieving Israelites were not predestinated to hell. Look, please, in chapter 10 again, and tell me how this would make any sense if the unbelieving Israelites were predestinated to hell. Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Oh, they would be saved if they would believe. But they're not saved because they're not believing. And it's their fault. It's their responsibility. Well, if they're predestinated to hell, you don't have to pray that way, do you? Jesus said to Israel, "I would have gathered you together as a hen doth her chicks, but you would not. You would not." Okay? So, the Calvinists love to use this passage to support their theology. And as we go through Romans 9, you're going to see exactly what I'm talking about. What they do is they read it into it because it's not there. It's not there. What they do is they already determine what they believe. They already had a theological system ingrained in them, and then they come to the passage and they read it into the passage, but it's not there. Calvinists are, for the most part, anti-dispensation. That's the big contrast. Covenant theology and dispensational. And they hate dispensationalism for the most part, Because it doesn't allow them to pull passages from all over the Bible to support their theology. They take passage about God's election of Israel as a nation and try to apply it to individual salvation in this age. That won't work. I've read enough Calvinist material to know they cite Bible passages from all over the Bible without any regard whatsoever to its context. Okay? Now, I have said some things in our studies in Romans about Calvinism because what we're looking at, there's several points in which it contradicts what the Calvinists claim. And so I thought it'd be beneficial because, sometimes I stop and think, I say Calvinism, but I wonder if maybe there might be some who say, what is he talking about Calvinism? So because chapter 9 is such a basis for that theology, I thought it'd be good for me to briefly, if possible, summarize for you what Calvinism really is, what it teaches, okay? And this is the simple way to do it. I'm sure most of you have seen this. TULIP, theology, acronym. T stands for total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. Four, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. Now, just let me give it to you briefly if I can, okay? To summarize, and I'm going to tell you briefly what they mean by these points and then just give you just a brief remark why I don't agree, okay? First of all, total depravity through the fall of Adam. Don't get me wrong, I believe man is depraved. All have sinned, all are condemned. I understand that. I know what the Bible says about the flesh. I know that wherefore is by one man sin entered to the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. I understand that. But what they mean is through the fall of Adam, all men are depraved to the point of being incapable of responding to God in faith. Now, I believe man is depraved, but I believe a man can respond by faith to the Word of God. The Bible makes that clear. So what they mean by total depravity, what they actually mean is total inability. They believe a man's not able to believe. And on that first point is built all the rest. Once you realize how wrong the first point is, and it's tricky, it's deceitful, because yes, we know man's depraved, but you've got to think about what they mean by that. They mean a man can't believe unless God regenerates him first and then he believes. But I got news for you. There were a lot of people in the Old Testament that believed God never were regenerated. Because nobody's regenerated until after the cross of Christ. And so, I'm going to try to just be brief with this. I'm tempted to want to delve into some of this, but let me just give this to you. Faith is not a work. There's no merit in believing a God that cannot lie. That's common sense. Paul said, now to him that worketh not, but believeth. Romans 4, 5. Worketh not, but believeth. Worketh not, but believeth. What does that tell you? That believing is not working. His faith is counted for righteousness. All right? Unconditional election. Because they say man is unable to respond to God, therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to salvation and predestinated some to salvation and others to damnation. And election and predestination are unconditional. They are not based on man's response because man is unable to respond, they say, nor does he want to respond. God has to make them willing to respond. Well, I'm not afraid of the word election. It's in the Bible and chosen and all that. But Paul said we're chosen in Christ. You weren't in Christ before the foundation of the world. You got in Christ when you believed the gospel. That's when you became elect in Christ. Now God, based on His foreknowledge, knew you would trust Christ. And knew who would be in Christ. God knows everything. But election and predestination is based on the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8, 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Okay? And predestination never refers to people, being predestinated to salvation or damnation. It's referring to saved people and God's purpose for them. It's a purpose. It's about purpose. And I say that often. I'm going to say it more often because you need to get that understanding. And so we are chosen in Christ, and election and predestination are based on foreknowledge. So number three, the L, limited atonement, they say, because God determined that certain ones should be saved as a result of God's unconditional election, He determined that Christ should die for the elect only. All whom God has elected and for whom Christ died will be saved. So in other words, Christ didn't die for every individual. He died for some, but not all. But Hebrews 2:9 said Christ tasted death for every man. Every man's pretty specific. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, that He's the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. The believe are the elect. He said He's the Savior of the elect and the non-elect in that verse. That means, why? Because He died for all, but not all receive it. And there are only about 100 more verses to give you to refute limited atonement. But one of my favorites is 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What they do is they say, Christ died for all without distinction. Different races and countries and nations. But not all without exception. That's how they get around these all verses. There are a lot of all verses about Christ dying for all. Well, let me ask you this. How many lost sinners are dead in sins? All without exception or all without distinction? Well, all lost sinners without exception are dead, and that's the same all He died for. And then He said, and that He died for all, that they which live. So He died for all, but not all of them live. Who are the ones that live? The ones that receive Him. But He still died for all. He made salvation possible for anybody. Reconciliation is open to anybody. But a man has to receive it. And then irresistible grace, they say, well, those whom God elected, He draws to Himself through irresistible grace. And God makes a man willing to come. And when God calls, a man must respond. He cannot resist. But the problem there again is we got examples in the Bible of men resisting God. In Acts 7, Stephen's preaching to Israel, and they are convicted by the Holy Ghost. He said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. That sounds irresistible to me. And on that goes. The last one is perseverance of the saints, and that sounds good. What they mean is the precise ones God has elected and drawn to Himself through the Holy Spirit will persevere in faith. None whom God has elected will be lost. They are eternally secure. And I absolutely believe in the eternal security for the body of Christ. But if you study what they actually mean by this, what's ironic is that the Calvinists who hate the Arminians with a passion become Arminian on this last point because they try to prove their election by their works. And if you don't have the works, they said, you're not elect. You're not persevering in good works. And then they become all about the works all of a sudden. Jacob Arminius was a guy who taught against what Calvin taught. And thus, they're called Arminians. And people want to label you with one or the other. Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? I am neither. I'm not going to be pressed into some theological mold like that. See, on these 5 points, there's some things they might say that might sound okay, but as you examine them, when you examine what they mean by these points, it falls apart. The Word of God refutes it. Absolutely so. Now look at here in verse 6 through 13, and you'll see why I just said all that I did, and you'll see what they do with this passage here. Verse 6, Romans 9. Not as though the Word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Ishmael was born of the flesh, and he was not in the covenants of promise. It was Isaac, and that's the point he's making. Ishmael was the seed of Abraham, but he's not the child of promise. Isaac was. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. Now notice he said, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Obviously the word of God takes effect. He said, this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. God's word came to pass. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, now again the emphasis on the word of God, did the word of God take effect? Absolutely. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All right, that's not as complicated as people try to make it. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. The word of God is absolutely effectual. So therefore, the problem lies with man. The problem was with Israel. Israel was responsible for rejecting the word of God. They were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. They had the fathers and Christ came. But yet, they rejected, many of them, the word of God, and that was their responsibility. Just being of the physical seed of Abraham does not guarantee salvation. It never has. If you remember back in chapter 2 of Romans, he said in verse 25, Romans 2, verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth that thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. He's talking about those who thought they were justified merely by the fact they had been circumcised. They were the physical seed of Abraham. He said, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. God told them under the law to be circumcised in their heart, not just in their flesh. So just being the seed of Abraham didn't guarantee any salvation. God didn't break his word to those Jews when they rejected his word. That's their problem. They're responsible. God's word stands. You get that? Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw John the Baptist, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why did he call them generation of vipers? Because Jesus said it, you're of your father the devil. They weren't saved. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God's able these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree, this is the gospel of the kingdom now, that's the doctrine in that time. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Just because they were of the seed of Abraham didn't mean they wouldn't be cast into the fire. John 8:37, Jesus said, I know that you're Abraham's seed. Physical. Yeah, I know you're Abraham's physical seed. But you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word hath no place in you. That's the issue, the word of God. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And he's talking about their father being the devil. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus saith to them, if you were Abraham's children. Now notice this, in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's seed. Verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, he's saying you're not the children of promise. You're not the children of faith. You're not going to inherit the kingdom. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And Abraham believed God. Now, the election here that we're reading about in Romans 9, the election was not of one to salvation and the other to damnation. That's nowhere in the passage. What was the election? It was that the elder should serve the younger. It was the fact that God chose Jacob and not Esau.
Do you understand? He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. What's that got to do with our salvation in this age? Nothing. Sorry about that. Sometimes I preach, as they say. I was visiting somebody the other night. They said, I enjoyed the service. I felt like sometimes you were getting in the Spirit. I need an organ up here if I'm really going to get in the Spirit. Touch your neighbor and say, just because you're... No, I'm just kidding. You ever seen that on TV? What is that? That's what they say when they don't know what to say. Touch your neighbor and say, hallelujah, God's blessed. And you do that while I think about what I'm going to say next. Are y'all awake? I know this is kind of heavy Bible stuff, but that's what we should be doing in church, right? So at any rate, the election was not of one to salvation, the other to damnation. It was the elder should serve the younger. It had to do with the covenants and the promises. Esau was not predestinated to hell. He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What did he mean by that? Well, a couple things. How about this? Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You really think Jesus was teaching his disciples that if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your family in the sense as we think of the word hate? You know what he meant by that? When you make a choice, you are choosing one over the other. And so he's using love and hate in that sense of a choice. Again, do you think that's what he's teaching? He's talking about putting God first, choosing to follow him first. That doesn't mean you despise now your family. Okay? When I put on this suit this morning, I hated all the others in my closet. I chose this one and hated the rest. When you got married, you chose that spouse and hated the others. That's true. But not in the sense that when he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, that before the foundation of the world, God decreed and foreordained that Esau is going to hell no matter what he did about it. That's nowhere in the passage. But by the way, when did God say he hated Esau? Before the foundation of the world? I'll tell you when he said it. Malachi chapter 1, after the man was alive and after he died, years later, God said, in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. In other words, I chose Jacob and not Esau. You see God making choices like that in regarding the covenants. He's always choosing the younger over the elder, and he had a reason for doing it that way. He said, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. He brought judgment on the Edomites, and it was after Esau was alive and rejected the birthright. Esau rejected the word of God. Now look in verse 14 and 24. We might have time for this. And we're not going to get all the way through the chapter, but let me just read a little bit further, if you would please. Verse 14 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Now here, Paul's always anticipating these responses and these arguments. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. That's a great statement because we know Moses said this to Pharaoh, but Moses was speaking by the Spirit of God, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the Bible's a living book. It's the Word of God. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, you can read stuff into that if you're not careful. But let me tell you what it actually means. God has a right to have mercy and compassion on whoever he wants. Even Gentiles that were despised by the Jews. That's got a lot to do with what he's talking about here. Look in chapter 11, verse 26. Chapter 11, verse 32, I meant. Chapter 11, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And boy, these unbelieving Jews hated the fact God was showing mercy on the Gentiles. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Are you going to tell God who to have mercy on and who to have compassion on? He's the Lord. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him? And it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. He can have mercy and compassion on whoever He wants, according to His rule, according to His conditions. And God said this to Moses, by the way, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He said that to Moses in the context of Israel committing idolatry with that golden calf. And what was going on in that context, God at that time had every right to destroy the children of Israel for their idolatry, but He chose to spare them instead in mercy and compassion. The point is, no man can force God to have mercy or compassion on him apart from the conditions God has chosen, the conditions God has chosen to show mercy and compassion. God sets some conditions by which He'll show mercy and compassion, and if you don't meet those conditions, it don't matter if you will it or if you run to accomplish it, you can't force God to do something. But guess what? Do you want God to show mercy and compassion to you as a condemned sinner? Well, then choose to trust Christ as Savior, and He will. Because that's the condition He set. If you'll believe on Christ, you'll be saved by His mercy. You understand that? But if you say, I'm not going to receive Christ, but I'm going to do something else to be saved, God will not have mercy on you. And you can't make Him, because He's God. That's what He's talking about here in the text. This is not saying that God foreordained that He would not have mercy or compassion on certain individuals. That's not what it said. He didn't say to Moses, I will condemn whom I will condemn, and I will reprobate to eternal damnation whom I will reprobate. He simply said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and He made it known how He would do that, and it's up to man if he's going to respond to that. Now here's the thing, though, about Pharaoh. He mentions Pharaoh here. And it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they say, see, before the foundation of the world, God hated Pharaoh. And He just chose the damn Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh had no choice. He was a vessel of dishonor and destruction. And God reprobated and all this baloney. Look in Exodus, if you would, if you want to turn back there. I'm trying to quit here, but I got to find a quitting place. I don't think my sermons are a bunch of baloney, so I just don't want to cut it off wherever. You'll get that later. If I was preaching my opinions, it would be baloney, but I'm not preaching the Scripture. Exodus chapter 5. In verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Look at it now. Look at it and mark it. Neither will. God gave him a bona fide opportunity to let His people go. And if he would have let his people go, Pharaoh would have been much better off. But Pharaoh said, neither will I let Israel go. And it says in Exodus 8:15 that when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. Hearken not to them, as the Lord had said. What was he doing? Rejecting the word of God. Schofield has a good note on this matter. I think I've shared it with you before, but I want to give it to you again. He said, in the face of the righteous demand of Jehovah and of the tremendous attestations by miracle that he was indeed God and that Moses and Aaron were his representatives, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Instrumentally, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by forcing him to an issue
against which he hardened his own heart in refusal. Light rejected, rightful obedience refused, inevitably hardens conscience and heart. When Pharaoh was a little baby in that Egyptian crib, God was not up there saying, "I'm going to damn you to hell, Pharaoh. I hate your guts." Pharaoh wasn't even accountable to God as a baby. God doesn't pour out His wrath on those who don't know the difference between good and evil. And we talked about that back in Romans chapter 1. No, what it was later on, as Pharaoh was a man and he had a knowledge of the true and living God, and God's word was given to him, he said, "I won't do it. I won't obey it." He refused the word of God. He rejected the word of God. And that caused God to harden his heart. But it was Pharaoh's fault, not God's. That's the bottom line of it. God hardened Pharaoh after Pharaoh, first of all, rejected the word of God. He goes on to anticipate more arguments, bringing up questions. But we'll stop there for this evening. We covered verse 1 to 18. I hate to break it off there, but there's a continuity that really goes throughout the chapter. But there's no way we're going to get the whole chapter in, so we'll save it for next time. Just have to review a little bit before we pick it up. But folks, all I'm trying to do by the grace of God is teach you the Bible in context and get you to see that this is a classic example how men ignore the context, fail to rightly divide, and build a whole theology. There wasn't anything we read where God said, "I'm choosing Jacob to salvation and Esau to damnation. I'm choosing Pharaoh to go to hell." God does not elect anybody to hell. God does not predestinate anybody to hell. That's a figment of some man's imagination. And if you would take the time, my friend, to do your homework in church history and see what kind of man John Calvin was, you'd be embarrassed to even mention his name. Now, the best book to refute Calvinism is the Bible. I used to not be so much against it. The more I study it, though, and the more I learn the Bible, the more against it I am, because the more I see how bad a doctrine it is. It's dishonorable to God, and seeking to honor God, they dishonor God in a great way. But that Bible is the best book to refute it. But if you want to get a textbook that is the most thorough refutation of Calvinism out there, it's called The Other Side of Calvinism by Lawrence Vance, King James Bible believing preacher from Florida, so he must be spiritual. And Lawrence Vance wrote the definitive work, and you can go online, Google it, and buy it. I got one if you want to borrow it. But you can go online. That is a big book that is so thorough, and it's Bible-based. That's why I recommend it. But just study your Bible, and you'll see the error of that doctrine. But if you want something to help you as far as somebody that did their homework and gives you the history of all that stuff, you ought to check that out. But the Bible is all you need to go by. Well, let's stop there for this evening. Our Father...